having a lot of a very strong Christmas emphasis, and I want to encourage you to be here for that. But for right now, take your Bible with me. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5 in your Bible. For several weeks on Wednesday nights, I've been doing our series on the book of Acts, but I took an excursus, which is a fancy word for rabbit trail. I took that some time ago in order to deal with something that we encountered in the book of Acts, the concept of demons and exorcism. And one of the things that I learned going through this is that a lot of folks have never heard this taught on in a systematic manner. And it is, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, something that is present. And the Bible says this, that of the devil, the Bible says, we Christians are not ignorant of his devices. But you know, sometimes people don't think about the dark side because it is unpleasant. And it's certainly something that for some people makes them afraid. Now, my purpose in this is not sensationalism, nor is it to make you afraid, but to give you a biblical view of what these things look like. In other words, what does the Bible say? Far too many people only know what Hollywood says about the concept of demons and demon possession, and it is a very serious topic given in Scripture. And one of the things that Paul tells us is this, we wrestle not, now he's speaking to Christians here, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That means that on a regular basis, I don't know if I would say daily basis, I'm not sure of that, but on a regular basis at some point in time as a Christian, I'm encountering something that is demonic. Now you say, oh, wait a minute, Pastor Monty, I didn't see a devil in a red suit with horns. You will not see that. You may not see, most likely will not see anything, but the Bible is very clear that Satan is the head commander over hosts of demonic spirits, and these demonic spirits do live in this world, and they influence people. Now, by the way, when you say, Pastor Monty, do you really believe this? Yes, I do. And if you look at the world today, and you look at things that are happening in the world today, the evil that is infused in our world is far more than what the most evil of men could ever devise. And we do see ourselves as drawing towards the end of the age, perhaps, and that would certainly mean a heightened emphasis on the demonic. But what did Jesus say about this? There's a danger in sensationalizing something beyond what the Word of God has to say. And so we very carefully laid a biblical foundation for what these things mean. Now tonight, I'm built up to this. Tonight, I'm going to talk about the concept of what we commonly refer to as demonic possession. I'm going to talk about that tonight. What does the Bible have to say? There are numerous instances of this in the Bible, and particularly in the Gospels, Jesus confronted this over and over again. And we're going to look at, I think, maybe one of the most spectacular examples of this, but what I want to do is I want to draw, look at the anatomy of a demon possession and draw some application today. Now, when I do something like this, I know that I'm at risk of someone saying, you know, I'm going to figure out if so-and-so, if my next-door neighbor is demon-possessed, okay? That is not my goal, and regardless of how you feel about your next-door neighbor. That is not my goal, but I want to give you this on a very biblical basis, and then the next time I'm going to answer a question, can a Christian be demon-possessed? And right away some of you are like, nope, 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 nope. Okay, you need to wait for the message. I'm not going to tell you one way or the other. And there might be something in between. Okay, but I'm not telling you, okay? I'm not telling you what it is. So that will be an upcoming message. But your Bible's open to Mark chapter 5. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 1. This story, by the way, is repeated in both Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8. The Gospels sometimes give us additional details. In those passages, there are two men that are mentioned as being in this place, the tombs, but the Bible in the book of Mark focuses on only one of them, likely the one of them that was the most severely demonically possessed. Look, if you will, at verse number 1, Mark chapter 5. The Bible says, and they came over into the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. Now, where would this be? Okay, if you can picture in your mind a Bible map or look at your Bible map on the in the back of your Bible, you'll find that there is an ancient city called Tiberias, which is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. If you were to go almost directly across, which would be to the east, if you were to go almost directly across from Tiberias, you would come to this region that the Bible here refers to as the region of the Gadarenes. Okay, this is where they're going. So they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, going to the east to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, speaking of Jesus, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Now, by the way, I want you to notice something. Verse number 2, the inspired word of God identifies this man's problem. This man did not suffer from mental illness. There is a difference between mental illness and something that is demonic. This man did not suffer from that. We can say that dogmatically because that's exactly what Scripture says in verse number 2. He had his dwelling, verse number 3, among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with fetters, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Now this is the demonic presence speaking through this individual. So the man comes to Jesus. He's fearful of Jesus. We'll get into all the details of that later. But the demonic presence says to the Lord Jesus, he says, "I adjure thee," or "beg thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto me," for he said unto him, this is Jesus speaking now, "for he," Jesus, "said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name?" And you say, "Pastor Monty, why would Jesus have to ask the name? Wouldn't he have known the name?" Absolutely, he would know the name. But remember, the disciples are present. They're witnessing this. They need to know the magnitude of this particular possession. And so Jesus asks the name. And he, the demon, answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of that country. The demon did not want to leave that particular region. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. Now it's interesting. This, of course, is Israel proper. And yet at the same time, apparently perhaps Gentiles had a pig farm. This would not be normal among the Jews, of course. And verse number 12 says, "And all the devils," these are the demons, "besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave." He allowed them to do this. "And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 of these, the swine, and they were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done." This is probably one of the most detailed and striking events of a clear description of an individual who was demonically possessed. This is what we would call a full-blown possession. It is not something where you have merely a presence that heckles and bothers you, but rather this is an individual that was possessed, meaning that a demonic spirit, or in this case, many demonic spirits, had taken up residence within this man. Now, it is often argued, can this happen if a person is not willing? Many Bible scholars say that no, that is not the case. Many would say that an individual has to kind of have some kind of connection to this for this to take place, but that's not clearly addressed in this passage. What is given us is this: it's a full-blown case of demon possession, and I think it's a unique place because the other places in the Bible that speak of demon possession seem to make it less of a powerful event, okay? Not to minimize those, but this one in particular is given us in the most detail, the most vivid detail of any instance in the Bible, and it is obvious that the demonic forces that had taken over this man, they were very, very strong. This man lived among the tombs. Now, what would that look like? Right away, in your mind, you might get the idea of a cemetery and Halloween. Put that out of your mind. If they were on the east side, which they were, the east side of the Sea of Galilee, there would have been cliffs that were there, and many of those would have been made of rock or stone cliffs, and those were carved out and used as a burial place. So this probably was a very extensive burial place. Modern archaeology, by the way, has discovered several possible locations for where these tombs would have been. There was a lot of burial places in that particular area, so we know about that. But what I want to do tonight, rather than sensationalize anything, is just break it down for you. Break it down for you by giving you the anatomy of a demon possession. What can it look like exactly according to the Bible? Not according to someone else's experience, not according to Hollywood, by no means according to Hollywood. But what does the Bible say looks like? What are some of the elements that can be present? I want you to notice in verse number 2, I mentioned this as we read it a moment ago, but the Bible identifies the source of this man's problem as demonic, an unclean spirit. Now listen carefully. An unclean spirit is not the source of everyone's odd behavior. Was I clear on that? An unclean spirit, you cannot, because someone is odd in their behavior, you cannot immediately come to the conclusion that the man is demon-possessed. Years ago, I met a pastor whose son was autistic. And the pastor, he was not of our stripe, if you know what I mean. And he was involved in, Gothardism. Some of you know what that is. And just some odd teaching, some very odd teaching. And this pastor became convinced that his autistic son was not actually autistic, but that he was demon-possessed. And then he attempted multiple exorcisms on the boy. That was really wrong, to be quite frank with you. That was very, very wrong. There are congenital problems that people are born with that can cause them oddities. My wife every once in a while tells me that I'm on the spectrum. She says that every once in a while. Well, she really does. She says that, Rudy, because she says that I'll do something with my hands sometimes. My wife says this. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. Now you're going to pay really great attention. From here on out. I don't know. Kelly says, when you get upset, she said, you do something with your hand. I don't know if that's the case, but there are certain telltale marks of that, and the spectrum can go from very, very mild all the way to very profound. None of that has anything to do with demonic possession. I really want to emphasize that, okay? Demonic possession cases, I think, are relatively rare, but not completely uncommon. I also believe that as we near the end of the age, that the activity of demons will become more pronounced because of things I read in the book of Revelation. But it was clearly an unclean spirit. This, in other words, was not a mental condition. So we want to understand that right off the bat, because there are some unbelievers who don't believe the Bible. And they try to drain the Bible of anything supernatural, and they say something like this. Well, you know, back in that time, they didn't understand mental illness, so they labeled it that way. You don't want to go that route, because the Bible itself labels this as an unclean spirit. This is identified in the pages of Scripture. So number one, there was a demonic source to this man's problem. And then I want you to notice this in verse number 3. The man was socially isolated. He had his dwelling among the tombs. He was socially isolated. Now, you say, Pastor Monty, how did that happen? Most likely, his behavior and their inability to deal with him, as we read a moment ago in the passage, probably forced him into social isolation by people actually moving him to this place to keep him away from the rest of society. He clearly, when you read the whole passage, he clearly posed a threat to individuals around him. They could not deal with him, and so he was moved to this place, and the other two gospels that record this story say there was at least one other man with him, so perhaps they together, maybe a group of them, had been put into this place and socially isolated. You say, Pastor Monty, that is a horrible thing to have had happened. I agree. And it happens today. Insane asylums are an example of that. And I'm not going to go into detail, but I understand one of the most notorious of them was on the west side of Indianapolis many years ago at one time. And they did lobotomies and all that kind of odd experimental medicine on people and wounded people and hurt people. It's funny sometimes, and I understand where people need to be in treatment, and I understand there are times when people do need to be confined, but it's odd to me how quickly accepting we are of the confinement of an individual without necessarily trying to give them the help that they need. In a society that is increasingly overtaxed, now I'm speaking of mental illness, not demonic things, though there's some crossover with that. In a society that is increasingly burdened with mental illness, a lot of people simply get locked up and set aside. May I make a statement here? The gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of Christian people should reach out to people that are struggling with these issues. It may be depression or anxiety or something along those lines. We never reject people like that. That is a great reality in our day and time. And as I read this story, I have pity for this man. I understand they could not deal with him, but he was an individual that was socially isolated. So what happens sometimes in our society? Sometimes people in our society isolate themselves socially, whether it be a mental problem or something more supernatural, a demonic problem, they isolate themselves, but that is a dangerous sign. But then verses 3 and 4 really give us a hint as to some of the characteristics of this type of thing. Verse 3 says he had his dwelling among the tombs, he was socially isolated, but then it says this, no man could bind him, no, not with chains. And verse number 4 gives us more detail about that. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, so people had tried to contain him, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. So a third element of this possession was superhuman strength. Human strength far above average. Now, this is something that is common in the case of a demonization that is extreme. And this is certainly one that is extreme. In other words, this man had the ability to break through from chains and fetters, not because he was inherently a strong man. When we read this, we're never told the size of this man. Now, let me ask you a question. As we read through that, did any of you picture this man as being a very big man? Did you? I did. If he were Jewish, likely he wasn't a very big man. But when you read it, you'd picture it that way. You say, where did the strength come from? Again, the Bible is plain that the strength came not because he was physically a strong man by nature, but because he was empowered with this kind of strength. I hesitate to do what I'm about to do. Well, I think I will. This is the home crowd. I had an experience when I was a very young pastor that was in some ways eerily similar to this story. There was a man who attended my church occasionally. He was not a member of the church. He would just kind of show up. He would sit in the back. He was not a tall man. He was a little bit heavy set, but not a tall man by any stretch of the imagination. I would imagine probably in his late 40s or early 50s. And he would come to church sometimes, and I was the brand new pastor at the Forest View Baptist Church in Concord, North Carolina. I was just in my 20s, early 20s. I was a brand new pastor, and one day another pastor in the community called me, and he said, hey, he said, I know you're the new pastor here. Have you had a guy visit whose name is Ray? And I said, yeah. I said, actually, I have. I said, he's a little different, but yeah, I've had Ray visit. And this other pastor warned me. He said, well, you need to be careful. He said he has a nickname around here as a Crazy Ray, and this other pastor said to me, he said, a group of pastors believe that he's demon-possessed. And I'm just a very young preacher at this point, and I'm thinking, what? You know, by the way, this is not a topic that they addressed at Bob Jones University. They didn't talk about this. It wasn't, they believe it, of course, but it wasn't something that was addressed. And I remember a Sunday night, I had a guest speaker from Ambassador Baptist College, back when the college was brand new. I had a guest speaker from the college come, and he and I were sitting in my little office, which was off of an educational wing near the auditorium. We were sitting in my office, and we were going to pray before the service started, and all of a sudden the office door flew open, and this guy, Ray, jumped into the room, and he had handfuls of money, and he started throwing money around the room. By the way, if you want to do that, my office is located right down there. But he had handfuls of money, and he started throwing money, and he was saying over and over again, more blessed to give than to receive, more blessed to give than to receive, and he was throwing this money around, okay? And then he ran out of the room. And I said to the guest speaker, I said, you've now met Ray. And I said, that's honestly, I told them quickly the little story. I said, that's the first time I've ever seen him act oddly. Someone's got their phone going off. Is that you, Debbie? Okay, you know, that made me nervous for a second. That was just a weird that was just a weird sound in the middle of my story. Made me a little nervous. And I didn't want a repeat of this. And so I told him, I said, I've never seen him act that way before. But I said to the guest speaker, I said, don't worry. I said, he's harmless. He's completely harmless. So the guest speaker spoke. He was not a large man. He was an older man. The guest speaker spoke, and then he was going to give the invitation. And during the invitation, I stepped off. And there were three steps in that church. I stepped down, or maybe just two. I stepped down onto the platform, and the heads were bowed, eyes were closed. And I was kind of bowing my head and kind of closing my eyes, but not really, you know, the way preachers peek at this thing, you know. And so, just like you do. And so I was standing there, and Ray was way in the back. And he came running at full tilt with a crazy look on his face. And at that moment, this is during the invitation, just as I am without one plea, he got onto the platform and attempted to attack physically my guest speaker. You say, Pastor Monty, what did you do? I was hoping people weren't looking because I jumped onto the platform and threw him down onto the ground. And then, of course, we had some big men in that church. This was a southern church in North Carolina. We had some big old boys in that church. By now, they're looking. And three or four of them get him down, pin him down on the altar area. And, of course, now the whole church is looking. But the piano continued to play, just as I am without one plea. And this man took his fists and started to beat his fists on the steps. And he started yelling these words, "It's not me. They're doing it to me again. It's not me." And he was yelling this at the top of his lungs. By now, the entire church's attention was fixed on this, better than they've ever been when I preached. They were fixed on this, what was going on. And four of the big guys, and myself included, picked him up and tried to walk him out of the auditorium. And he was struggling. And I remember these were big guys, and we're struggling to restrain him. And he got to the hallway, and he broke loose from us and ran out a side door and ran screaming and yelling down through the we had a lot of acreage there, down through the church acreage, and he went off somewhere. And after that, I never saw him again. You say, well, Pastor Monty, what do you think about that? I don't know, but I will tell you this. Four guys, my size and larger, tried to restrain him, thinking he was having some kind of perhaps a medical crisis. But he used those words at the altar, "They're doing it, this is not me," he said. "They're doing it to me again, they're doing it to me again." And his strength was beyond what four very large, strong men could contain. I hesitate to tell you that story because people say, well, Pastor Monty, that's kind of sensational, but that actually happened. There's something about this, an element presented to us in Scripture that indicates that an individual who is demonically possessed may have superhuman strength, or beyond usual, certainly. Then verse number 5, if you look at that with me, please. "And always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying." Okay, crying. What is that? Another point I would give you is this: unusual utterances or vocal inflections. Okay, now, we're not exactly told what the man would say. It might have been unintelligible screaming, and it could have been perhaps from being in a state of torment. But there are definitely cases where demonic spirits speak through the mouth of an individual. And in many, many of those cases, it's the voice of a demon, the changed voice of a demon, not the voice of the person. I'm not trying to scare you by this, but I'm showing you that this is what the Bible teaches, that this man in his torment expressed himself this way. It was an unusual utterance, doubtless, and it was the demon speaking through the man. It could have been the man in his own personal torment, but whatever would have happened, a lot of people at this point, had we been eyewitnesses to this, a lot of people at this point, we would have perhaps in our modern way, we would have said, well, he's just crazy, he's just nuts. But we know that the Bible says there's something beyond this. Here's a point I'm going to make. Well, the idea of demonic possession is never the first thing you jump to. Did you hear what I said? Never the first thing you jump to. It is always a possibility. Any pastor, any Christian worker, any Christian counselor needs to keep this in the back of his mind. When you have exhausted every other possibility, there is always that possibility. So his was characterized by unusual utterances. But then I want you to see this, because this is very instructive. Verse number 5 at the end, it talks about him crying, so these are the utterances. But then the last part of the verse is this, and cutting himself with stones. Now the stones would have probably been sharp shards of some kind of stone that was local to the area. And in this verse, the Bible indicates that one of the elements of this man's possession was self-destructive behavior. It's interesting because in a passage that I read last time, the man came who said his son was a lunatic, is the word that's used in the King James Bible. The man came and said, my son is a lunatic. He often throws himself in the fire or throws himself in the water. How many remember that? We read that last time, okay? Again, self-destructive behavior is something that is evidence, perhaps evidence of something of the demonic. Now, the reason I want to highlight that is this. There is a phenomenon among people today, and especially young people, called cutting. How many have ever heard of that? Okay, I dealt with someone a week and a half ago, not someone from our church. I dealt with a young man outside of our church who does that to himself, okay? For him, it's more of like scratching on his arms, but he was showing me the depth of the scratching. Now, I understand that there is a psychological element to that. I've studied this at length because several times in my ministry, I've had to counsel in regard to this behavior. But it is interesting to me that in this passage, that behavior is connected to the dark side. And I will tell you quite frankly, because I'm a biblical counselor, and while I understand psychology and have studied the issues of psychology in regard to this matter, there is also something beyond it that is self-destructive. And in my counseling of people who struggle with this, it has, by the way, the psychological aspect has to do with control. It has to do with control. But I often in my counseling, in fact, every time I've counseled this topic, I've pointed out that in Scripture, the impetus or the impulse to do that is certainly not an impulse from God. Now, it's just us here tonight. How many would say, Pastor Monty, I one time in my life, maybe several times in your life, had a weird impulse to do something destructive? Anyone? I'm putting my hand up because, I'm not, that happens sometimes. And I'm not even mad when it happens. This weird impulse. And people will describe it like this. And I've heard young people say this, and I've heard older people, just in conversation, not even in counseling, say, Pastor Monty, one time I was standing on the edge of a highway, and I just got this weird impulse to throw myself into an oncoming car. Okay, or I got this weird impulse to just jump off this bridge. Now, you say, well, Pastor Monty, they must be rather strange. You know, I think there's something deeper at work there. I do believe that the devil can whisper an impulse into a young person's ear, to anyone, not just young people, can whisper an impulse and can take over by way of influence. By the way, in my next session, I'm going to prove that from the pages of Scripture, that there's some level of access the devil can have to an individual's mind. I'm going to prove that out of the Bible. But I think that's a possibility. Here, the man was engaged in cutting. Now, I want to take you somewhere else because I think this is important. Turn in the Old Testament to 1 Kings, the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. We actually have another example of this, and it is connected directly to the dark side. It is connected directly to things demonic, to things that are foreign to Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse number 20. The Bible says this, so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now, these are the prophets of Baal, okay? It's interesting because I stood a couple years ago in the ruins, what is left, the foundation stones of Ahab's palace. And if you're facing, I think, to the west and look to your left, you can see Mount Carmel rising, and not in the very far distance. So when I read this passage, having gone to Israel, I read this passage, I can picture exactly where this took place. It's really neat to think about. And verse number 21, and Elijah came unto all the people. This is the prophet of God, Elijah, and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. They continued to halt between two opinions. They were highly intimidated by the prophets of Baal, the false prophets, the demonic false god. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So Elijah was feeling kind of lonely, and he was certainly outnumbered. Verse 23, let them therefore give us two bulls, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and will lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, Baal and the other gods that they would, Canaanite gods they would call upon. Call ye upon the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So they're putting God to the test. It's either going to be Baal, the false god, or it's going to be the God of heaven. Look what it says in verse 25. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal. Now Baal is an ultimate satanic deity in the Old Testament. Okay, understand, this is very, very dark. The god they are worshiping was a god of child sacrifice. Very, very wicked. They called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. So as they're expecting the fire to fall upon their sacrifice, they are becoming more demonstrative in their actions to coax Baal into producing fire. Verse 27, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is God. He is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or perhaps he sleepeth. He must be awakened. So I, by the way, I like Elijah's sarcasm, and I like his sense of humor. Sometimes people don't like my sense of humor. Well, I'm just like Elijah in that. And so he kind of mocked them a little bit. It's okay. He was the prophet of God. He mocked them. Note verse number 28. The prophets of Baal, these are false prophets of a very demonic god whose worship involved child sacrifice. Notice what they did. And they cried aloud, these false prophets did, and cut themselves, note these words, after their manners with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Does everyone see that in Scripture? Now, I want you to note something. In the New Testament, the demoniac of Gadara engaged in cutting. In the Old Testament, the false satanic prophets of Baal engaged in that. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say. When a person does that, it does not mean that they are demon-possessed. Did you hear what I just said? It does not mean that, okay? But the action of cutting one's flesh in that manner, the action of doing that is two times in the Bible given to us within the context of false religion or demonism. Does everybody see that? And so when someone engages in that impulse, well, you know, and dealing with someone a week and a half ago, the boy said, well, you know, I just can't help it. Well, you can help it, number one. Number two, though, he's feeling an impulse from somewhere. The two examples of this action in the Bible are both examples of an influence from the dark side, at the very least. And when I counsel this manner, I point these two scriptures out. Because when we're doing these things, it's not just, well, it's a fad. It went around some years ago as a real fad, you know, among young people. But these things are not a fad. These things are serious things that I think ultimately have their sourcing in an impulse that is planted in the mind by demonic spirits. That is what I believe firmly about that. And so we want to understand any self-destructive behavior, in this case for the demoniac of Gadara, any self-destructive behavior was something that was brought about by the demonic presence. But if you notice verses 6 through 8, something interesting happens. Jesus shows up. And in verse number 6, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and he worshipped him, understanding an obligation to worship, even though he was one possessed of a devil. And he cried with a loud voice, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Well, what is all of this? Isn't it interesting that this demon recognized Jesus? We have no record anywhere in Scripture that the man himself had ever come into contact with Christ, and that would have been highly unlikely because he lived on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. But here Christ and his disciples make a purposeful journey to that place, and this man, who in all likelihood had never in his normal human state ever laid eyes on Jesus, immediately recognized Jesus because of the demonic presence that was in that man. He addressed Jesus. He acknowledged his deity. By the way, notice how specific. He said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou son of the Most High God?" Those are all very technical terms that delineate the God of the Old Testament. And to refer to him as the Son of God is to acknowledge his deity. And in the presence of Jesus Christ, this demon bowed because he knew whom he was dealing with. This is always the case, ladies and gentlemen. In a situation some years ago, and I won't go into the details, a young man who admitted to very deep involvement in the occult, I was confronting him because I was asked to by family members. And the family members, by the way, were present when I was confronting him. I suppose a kid 20 years old, maybe, at the oldest, probably. And I was confronting him, and I asked him this question. I said, "Do you know what an exorcism is?" I use that word because it's a common word. "Do you know what an exorcism is?" And he looked at me and he said, "No." He said, "But you should be very afraid right now. You should be very afraid. The voices are telling me you should be very afraid." And I looked at him and I said this. I said, "I am not intimidated by you, and I am not intimidated by the voices. I said, I am the servant of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and God the Son, and neither you nor them scare me." You all want to know what happened. When I said the names Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Son, the guy freaked out. He was actually on my property in my screen porch. He freaked out. He ran out of my screen porch and left. Ran through the woods, through the neighborhood, and I've never seen him again. Pastor Monty, what do you make of that? I don't know what to make of that, but there are certain things that are parallel to the passage that we're looking at. The name of Jesus has great authority. The name of Jesus has great power. By the way, it's not the power. If you're, and I hope you'll never have to deal with this, and by the way, don't go looking for this, okay? Do not. I hope you'll never have to deal with this. But the power does not reside in the preacher. Did you hear what I just said? Better know that's true. The power for helping people in a situation like this resides only in Jesus Christ. And by the way, it doesn't require a preacher. Any Christian can address these issues if we have to, and hopefully you'll never have to face that. The demon clearly recognized Jesus. He recognized Jesus' authority. But then in verses 8 and 9, notice this, "For he," Jesus, "said unto him," the demoniac, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." Oh, by the way, note that Jesus himself identified this as a problem with an unclean spirit. Does everybody see that? For you to deny the existence of Jesus, of demonic spirits, is to call Jesus a liar. I just want you to see that very clearly. "For he said to him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him," Jesus now asking him, "What is thy name?" And he, the demon, answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Another element of this is that demons actually do have individual names. They are personalities, okay? We like to think in terms of the angelic. And the Bible does teach that we have guardian angels. The Bible teaches that. And you say, Pastor, what is the name of your guardian angel? I don't know. I don't have a clue. But the Bible says one day we'll judge angels. Someone this 2 weeks ago asked me, what does it mean we'll one day judge angels? Well, maybe we get to judge whether or not he did a good job as our guardian angel. I don't know how all that's going to play out. I don't know the name, but I do know this. In the Bible, demons clearly are individuals with personalities, and they have names. Jesus recognized the individuality of demonic spirits when he asked for the name. It gives us a clue about that. The answer, though, is striking, because the demonic spirit answered the Lord, "We are legion, for we are many." What is the word legion? The word legion is a Roman term used to denote a group of men in the Roman army. That group of men at the time of Christ would have been comprised of 6,000 foot soldiers. You heard me right. 6,000 foot soldiers. Now, that is not to say that this man necessarily had 6,000 in him. The word legion may have been used simply because it was a lot of them. But clearly, Scripture teaches here that it was an abundance of demons that had come to live within this individual. So they have individual names. Apparently, now look at verse number 10. So the name is given, and he, this one who is legion, this group of demons, he, the leader of the group within, besought him, that is Jesus, much, that he, Jesus, would not send them away out of the country, out of the region. What is this? Okay, he's acknowledged Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's acknowledged Christ's authority. Jesus has commanded them to come out of him. The demons now know that the jig is up, and they realize that something's going to happen to them. Do you find it interesting that they ask not to be sent out of that country or out of that region? One could surmise from that demons have a proclivity to a certain area, a certain geographic area. Maybe it's something that they're familiar with. We don't understand all of the mysteries of how this works, but boy, the book of Daniel, and I don't have time to go there, sure lifts the veil on some of these questions. But we don't understand how this earth works, but apparently they have a proclivity to a particular location. They like to be in a place, and they said, Jesus, don't send us away from this particular place. Someone said, well, Pastor Monty, do they inhabit particular places? Well, these did. These did. So I want to pause here for a minute and answer a question, because this comes up all the time. Pastor Monty, what do you think about haunted houses? Okay, I don't believe in the ghosts of the dead. When you die, you either go to heaven if you're saved, or you go to hell if you're lost. That's the only two choices, biblically. No one spirit is left to roam the earth. I do not believe in spiritism, which was so popular in the early 20th century. Very, very popular. Late 1800s, early 1900s. Don't believe in anything like that. But what are these people seeing? What are these weird events? I do think that at least some of it, and notice how carefully I'm choosing my language, at least some of it can be connected to things that are demonic. And a demon, for whatever reason, staying in a particular location or having a proclivity to a particular location. I think that's clearly inferred in verse number 10. But look at verse number 11. So they didn't want to leave that region. And so they asked the Lord in verse 10, don't send us out of this region, this country. Now there were nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils, note this plural there, all the devils besought Jesus, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. Apparently, demons like to be present within a living body. Now, this is where we get the idea of demon possession. I'm just giving you right off the surface what the Scripture teaches. Of course, in the case of the man who was the demoniac of Gadara, that was a human being. He was possessed by multiple demons. That's clearly taught in the passage that I'm looking at. But now we find that these demons, when they're being exorcised or commanded to come out of this man, that these demons now are begging that they can stay in the same region, but they want to go into the herd of swine. You said, Pastor Monty, what does that mean? At the very least, notice in the passage, Jesus gives them permission. Am I right about that? He gives them permission, and they do precisely that. So a human being could be possessed, so could an animal. It's right there on the pages of the Bible, okay? But there's a leaning toward indwelling of living bodies. And then what happens in verse number 13? Forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. Notice this. Death was the result. Now, here's what I want to talk about. Number one, demon activity is not limited to possession. I think that's more rare, okay? I think there's other activity. I'll talk about this in the next time. That's more rare. It is not limited to that. In this case, it was clearly a case of demon possession, and possession seems to involve a higher rank of demons. These demons obviously recognized Christ. They obviously had full control over this individual. But their activity extended beyond a human being into the animal realm. Now, I'm not trying to scare you or make you nervous, but this is right on the surface of the pages of the Bible. I think this type of thing is relatively rare, but non-possession demonic activity, I think, is all around us. And I think we see the results in the world that we see today. We see the results, but it's all around us. Pastor Monty, give me an example. Every abortion that is ever performed in this country is demonic. Every abortion doctor, he is not acting on his own. I didn't say he was possessed. Did you hear? I didn't say that. But there is something in the impulse of the glorification of death that is always demonic. It astounds me that people can gather sometimes by the thousands to claim their right to kill unborn babies. There is something deeply demonic in the chanting. There's something deeply demonic in the rage. Now, I'm not saying these people are demon-possessed. Did you hear what I said? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying behind a movement that pushes death and slaughter, behind that movement is something so dark and so satanic that we cannot imagine the depths of its evil. Ladies and gentlemen, rather than just thinking, well, bad decision made by the Supreme Court in the early 1970s, rather than saying that, we need to understand that the prince of the power of the air, Satan, that the devil, that Lucifer himself influences these things. And we need to understand that evil is real because the devil is real and the powers of darkness are present. You say, Pastor Monty, now you've spooked me out. And I'm not going to sleep tonight. Christian, look at me. Christian, sleep soundly tonight because there is the God of heaven who completely controls everything, both the seen and the unseen world. And I find it interesting because we're told in Scripture that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And certainly that speaks about every human being who has ever lived will acknowledge the ultimate lordship of Christ, certainly. But I wonder if that doesn't also mean that every rebel angel, every demon, will one day bow the knee, just as this one did in Mark chapter 5, will one day bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You know what I think is the dumbest thing in the world? People who glibly say, I'm a Satan worshiper. Dumbest thing. Okay, first of all, they're not too bright. Bottom line. You know why? If you really believe in Satan, you have to believe in God. Why would you pick the losing side? That's just dumb. Why would you pick the losing side? May I say something, ladies and gentlemen? We need to be aware that this is what we've taught. I've just taught off the surface of the Bible tonight. We need to be aware that this is taught in Scripture, but we also need to be confident in this. Our God reigns, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the glimpses that you give us in great detail in this passage into some things that help to explain things in our world the way they are today. Father, I thank you for the power of Christ and his word. I thank you, Lord, that the scripture teaches greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. And Father, give us great confidence as we face a world, darkness that we cannot see, darkness we do not know. And yet, Lord, you protect us day by day. You keep us in the hollow of your hand. Thank you for your grace and goodness and protection. Help us, Lord, to be aware of these things, not to fear them, but just to know that there is a power of evil greater than we understand, beyond the great evils in the world that we see. We pray your blessing upon your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Moore? All right.